Because that's what they say in Alaska. That's right. As Aaron reiterated at our last congregational meeting a couple of months ago, we agreed together to sponsor a refugee family. That means that we agreed as a congregation to be responsible for their practical needs and financial needs. We've put our hand up to do that from January. We don't know when this family might come, but it could be as early as January. And so between now and then, we want to prepare ourselves spiritually and under the Word so that we're ready to host, ready to welcome this family. I mean, it's worth just saying at the most basic level that a refugee is a family who flees their own home because of safety and is looking for another home. And the key verse that we're going to sit under today is this verse up on the screen from Deuteronomy chapter 10. And it says, "The Lord executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the stranger, giving them food and clothing. Love the stranger, therefore, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt." And it's a famous verse. It's probably the most famous verse in terms of welcoming people who are refugees. And you probably have are familiar with the verse and have heard it perhaps on World Vision kind of pamphlets and that kind of thing. And it's rightly used by people who advocate for refugee welcome and hospitality. It's rightly used to say that Christians and countries should be welcoming refugees. But I want to go deeply into this passage today and investigate it in its theological richness so that we understand, I hope, just what God wants to say to us today. But before we go deeply into that passage, it would be good just to, I suppose, orientate us in regarding some of the realities facing refugees, just so that we know what we're talking about. I think it's very important when we open the Word of God that we're also investigating culture. So let me read here from Mary Jo Letty's book, At the Border Called Hope. And this is a very short story about one refugee family. Francois and Julie were the first of several French-speaking Africans who would stay at Romero House. Romero House, as you know, is in Toronto. Their French was elegant, and we, who had supposedly learnt the second official language of our country, struggled to make ourselves understood in Fran English. This husband and wife, fleeing from political persecution, had arrived from Zaire through the United States. We had been told by our friends at Casta El Norte at Fort Erie that their one-year-old daughter had chickenpox. So they stayed in a kind of self-imposed quarantine on their floor. Julie, we learned, had been a nurse, and she was quite anxious not to pass on the disease to the other children in the house. It was January when they arrived, and we began with the essential task of finding the right clothes to keep them warm. Julie became concerned when Francois would shiver, as that was always a sign of a dreaded disease called malaria. Our nurse, Winky, explained that we shivered because of the cold, not because of a disease, and that shivering was one of the days the body tried to keep warm. The two nurses exchanged many helpful bits of information. Soon we heard sounds of the little girl running around the floor above us, and the family came out of their seclusion. Francois was polite, unfailingly and almost painfully polite. He wanted to know what he could do to help around the house. His wife was an imposing presence in the room, in any room. She would move around the kitchen with her little girl riding on her back, secured by a wrap of brightly coloured cloth. At times I interpreted her set face as either sad or angry. One day a missionary from Africa was visiting us, and noticing the brightly coloured material about Julie's waist and her facial features, guessed where she was from. Mbota Mama, Julie turned around and her face broke open with what seemed to be the widest smile on earth. From that point on, I would begin every conversation with Julie with "Mabota Mama," and Julie would respond, "Mabota Masua." During the spring break, we received some free tickets to the Metro Toronto Zoo, and we took a van load of families for the afternoon. We began with the African Pavilion and proceeded to the display of fish. However, Julie asked me to take her daughter and said she preferred to sit in one corner of the pavilion containing a majestic tree and beautiful foliage. "It's like my home," she said wistfully. When we returned to pick Julie up after 2 hours, she seemed completely rejuvenated. Her eyes were like soft flowers, and her skin was alive and her smile was fresh and bright. There were so many matters to take care of in the first weeks of their arrival that I had fallen into referring to the little girl as Bibi. One day I realized I didn't know her name. "What is the baby's name?" I asked Julie. "Felicity." "I think that means happiness in English." I was praying for happiness then. I felt we needed a miracle to bring us happiness once again.
A miracle?
Yes, Francois was in prison then. He'd been taken to Mobutu's prison soon after I learned I was pregnant, the day after the March for Democracy in the capital. Francois had been put in prison because he had been one of the leaders in the small Christian communities, but this time we knew it was very serious. In this prison, people were executed every day. Each morning there would be lists put up on the walls outside the prison of those who were to be executed that day. This meant the family could go and pick up the bodies in the evening. Every morning I would walk to the prison and look at the lists to see if I could find Francois' name. I was looking for his name, but I didn't want to see it. I prayed every day that God would protect him, save him, and that we could be happy with our child. A little girl was born while Francois was still in prison. Someone told me that they were beating him and torturing him, trying to find out the names of people in the pro-democracy movement. There was nothing I could do. I kept on praying, and I named our baby Felicity when she was born. Francois was not there when she was born. In a few swift strokes, Julie painted the picture of Zaire as it was in the grip of the dictator, Mobutu. Formerly known as the Belgian Congo, it was a vast country in Central Africa, rich in natural resources with all the possibilities of providing a good life for its people. However, Mobutu had seized power in 1965 and, using the army as his means of control, had waged a campaign of terror and brutality against any person or group who challenged his authority. The Catholic Church in particular was regarded with great suspicion by the government. A bishop of Kinshasa, a man very much like Archbishop Romero of El Salvador, had been assassinated because of his defense of human rights, and many priests and lay leaders of the parish communities had been arrested or assassinated. Each parish was composed of several small communities of prayer and service that provided food and encouragement for the people in their everyday life and in their hope for a more just and peaceful existence. Francois, Julie explained, was a deeply religious man who did not want to get involved in politics. He simply wanted a society in which there could be more love and peace. "He was saved, you know," she said, looking at me steadily. "There was a morning when I went to the wall and saw Francois' name on the list of those to be executed that day. I went home and prayed that God would be with him. I tried to look after Felicity that day and prayed that Francois would continue to protect her from heaven, because that is where I knew he was going. After supper, I prepared to go to the prison to pick up his body. Then the door opened and Francois slipped into the house. I thought I was dreaming, or that Jesus was appearing as Francois. Then he said in his own voice, 'I have been saved.' Francois told me that he had had a little copy of the Gospels with him and he would meditate every day. The evening he heard he was to be executed, he placed his life and our lives in the hands of God. On the evening watch, there was a new guard, and he walked down the corridors of those waiting in cells to be executed. He recognized Francois as someone he had been with in the parish elementary school years ago. They had played together. The guard opened the door of the cell and told him to run. Francois ran and hid until he could come to us later in the evening. He went to stay with some relatives until we could sell our house and buy the tickets and visas to the United States. It was at that moment that Francois, carrying Felicity, came back into the room where we were talking. I looked at the man who had come back from the dead. "You were saved, Francois." "Yes, I was saved. Now I am living my life in gratitude to God." Well, there's a biography of one Canadian refugee family. Let me just quickly, if we could go to the next slide, just cast our eyes over some statistics from the last 12 months. In 2011, by the end of the year, there were 42.5 million people throughout the globe who were refugees. That meant they didn't have a home because home wasn't safe. Total immigrants to Canada last year, 250,000. In 2012, Marla and I will add 2 to that figure. And refugees and dependents of refugees accepted into Canada last year was about 28,000 people. And here are the different countries. The largest country from which we received refugees is Haiti, 1,500. Then Mexico and China, about 1,000. Then Nigeria, Somalia, and Colombia, 800 and 600. So a question, I suppose, at hand is, what is a Christian response to people without a home throughout the globe? And what response should society have, according to scriptures? What is our response to be? So if you would be open, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 10. And we're going to embed ourselves very, very deeply in this text now so that we know that we're coming out of Scripture. We know, it's very, very interesting, that in the Old Testament, there is a category of people that more or less corresponds to the English word refugee. It's a category of people in the Old Testament who don't come from Israel. They're not Israelites. They're a different ethnicity to the Israelites, and they live within Israel and are reliant upon Israelites. So there's a category of people. The Hebrew word, for what it's worth, is ger. And in our different English translations, that word ger is translated in the NIV, alien, in the ESV, sojourner, in the King James Version, stranger, and I'm going to use that word today, stranger, and in the NRSV, resident alien. And this is a word, ger, or stranger, that corresponds really quite closely, as you'll see soon enough, to our English word refugee, but I'm going to use stranger because it's a little broader than refugee. And the reason we're going to go to the book of Deuteronomy today to bed down in is because in the book of Deuteronomy, fascinatingly, there's 21 references, uses of this word stranger. And just from that mere fact alone, but also from the references themselves, we know that there were a lot of strangers / refugees, vulnerable immigrants in Israel at the time. Now, just so that we can get our head around the scope of this, would you turn with me to Deuteronomy 5, verse 14? And here is the second reference in the book of Deuteronomy, out of 21. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 14. And we're in the Ten Commandments here. And it says, going from verse 14 of Deuteronomy 5, "On the Sabbath you shall not do any work." It's a Sabbath command. Neither you nor your son nor your daughter, nor your maidservant, manservant or your maidservant, nor your ox, your donkey, or any of your animals, nor the alien, there's the sojourner, the stranger within your gates, so that your manservant and your maidservant may rest as you do. Remember that you are slaves in Egypt. Let's go for a second one to Deuteronomy 26, verse 11. 26, verse 11. 26, verse 11. On that Sabbath command, of course, it was saying that the stranger in your gates needs to rest as well as you. Just because he's vulnerable, in other words, just because she's vulnerable doesn't mean you can work her to the bone. She gets a rest on the Sabbath as well. The stranger gets a rest. And then Deuteronomy 26, 11 is very interesting, and the context is a festival. It's the festival of the first fruits. And the festival of the first fruits is this harvest festival where everyone pilgrims, journeys to Jerusalem and celebrates. And here in verse 11 of Deuteronomy 26, and you and the Levites and the aliens or strangers among you shall rejoice in all of the good things the Lord your God has given to you and your household. So here the stranger is caught up in this harvest pilgrimage to Jerusalem and this wonderful family festival with feasting and food and relationship and celebration here at the sanctuary in gratitude for the harvest. So I suppose if that's a bird's eye view, in the first text we saw, you can't work the refugee to the bone on your farm. He's got to have a life of thriving like you. He and she has got to rest. Then we come to Deuteronomy 26. The stranger is caught up in this harvest festival, a journey to Jerusalem, to the sanctuary, and this family feast. So it's just worth asking before we get into the text that we're going to get stuck into today, Deuteronomy 10. As we're talking about the stranger in Israel, who are these people? Where do they come from? And why are there so many? Well, first of all, it seems from the Old Testament that a lot of them come into Israel because of famine and poverty in their country of origin. And if you just want to flick forward a few pages to the book of Ruth, it goes Joshua, Judges, Ruth. Joshua, Judges, Ruth. And of course, you know the book of Ruth. Ruth and Naomi and Boaz. Do you remember that story? And of course, Ruth and Naomi, that family are refugees in the country of Moab. I'll just show you here on the map before we read it. Here's Israel just here. We were grateful to Janice and Sue. Isn't it a terrific world map? Here's Israel. And this family we're about to read about sojourns. They become refugees to the east in Moab just here. And if we just read the opening verses of the book of Ruth, in those days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land of Israel. And a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name Naomi. The name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. It's a very famous, wonderful story about refugees. And they find a home in Moab. So what we learn from there is a part of being a refugee in Old Testament times was poverty. And I think the other big reason that people became refugees in those days was because of war, displacement from war. And of course, poverty and war are still today two of the most significant causes of people being refugee. But there's others too, political persecution, for example. Well, now let's bed down deeply in our text. And what I'm thinking the most effective way to do this, I really want to get into this text deeply because obviously it's a contentious issue and we want to emerge honestly from the text. So I think the best way is if you have your Bibles open with me to Deuteronomy chapter 10 from verse 12, but also keep one eye on the screen because I've tried to set it out on the screen in a way that's helpful. But it's good to look in your own Bible as well, just so you can kind of orientate yourself when you look it up again at home, because it looks different on the screen because of the way I've set it out. So, what's on the screen here is the passage is kind of donut-shaped, and this is the outside of the donut. And the passage that we're particularly interested in concerning the stranger is the whole of the donut, if you like. But I just wanted to put the outside of the donut so you can see the context of the passage, because it's so huge. This in the book of Deuteronomy, this is a watershed passage, because it's where the law starts. So it's really emphasized in the book of Deuteronomy. And this outside of the donut, and in the middle is the passage we're concerned about, is to do with the law of God. It's to do with serving God and coming under his covenant with complete faithfulness. And here, if you see in the blue, to keep the commands of the Lord and his statutes with which I'm commanding you today. And then down in the blue again, you shall therefore love the Lord your God, keep his charge, his statutes, his rules, and his commands. So can you see the outside of the donut? The context is the unspeakable importance of keeping God's laws and commands. And it's worth just saying here that in 2012, speaking about God's rules and the importance of keeping God's commands is very unhip. But what we'll see as we get into this passage deeply is that God's laws are very hip, because God's laws mean life and thriving for vulnerable people. We'll see that. And if God's laws were kept more faithfully today and taken more seriously, vulnerable people throughout the globe would be doing a lot better. Okay, that's the outside of the donut. Now if we can go to the next slide, we'll come closer to our text. I'll read. You can see in verse 18 there, that's the passage that we're most concerned about. Yahweh executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the stranger. But first, let me just take your attention to the blue text, if you can see it. Can you kind of see it there? It's the blue text there is about the universal reign of the Lord, the God of Israel. Yeah, thanks. That's great, Joe. Cheers. Behold, to the Lord your God belong the heavens and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. So you see, it's the universal reign of God. And can you see why this is important, talking about refugees and strangers? For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great and mighty and awesome God who shows no favor and takes no bribe. So if you have a look at this world map then, this verse is saying Yahweh reigns universally and there's no country over which he is not Lord. And it relates very strongly to verse 18 that we're going to look at in a minute. Now, this universal reign of Yahweh, as you know, is a very strong theme of the Psalms. We all know Psalm 8, for example. Who can remember how Psalm 8 begins? We all know it, but does anyone remember? Sorry? Lord, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. God is a global God. Now, can you see here, verse 17, it's so interesting. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords. What does that mean? God of gods, Lord of lords. This is what it means in ancient Near Eastern terms. It means if there is a God, say, of Assyria up here, if there's a God there, Yahweh your God is God of that God. And because Yahweh is God of the God of Assyria, he's also a God of the land of Assyria and the people of Assyria. God of gods means God is truly God everywhere. So you can get a sense then now, as we start to hone in on the verse at hand, of the context. First, what God's rules and stipulations must be heeded. That's the first part of the context. The second part of the context is God is creator God over every person, over all the world. Now here's the third and final part of the context. Up here in verse 15, the top yellow section. This is about Israel. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers, Israel, and chose their offspring after them. You above all peoples, as is the case this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and stiffen your necks no more. So, in light of the universal reign of Yahweh, to be God's chosen people is a privilege. It's a privilege to be loved by such a God. And that word love there is God's covenant commitment to Israel. Just the last couple of weeks, a wonderful Christian friend of mine complained, God does a lot of choosing in the Bible. But if you notice this passage, it doesn't stop with the choosing of Israel. It continues with a warning. Circumcise the foreskin of your heart. Stiffen your necks no more. Israel must keep the laws and statutes of Yahweh to love the Lord her God and execute justice for the vulnerable herself, or the covenant is in jeopardy. Okay, now we come to our key text in verse 18. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves a stranger, giving them food and clothing. Love the stranger, therefore, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt. So now I want to just show you how emphatic this instruction is. The first thing that is remarkable is that Yahweh loves the stranger. He loves the stranger, verse 18. And that is a remarkable statement because the word for love there, ahav, the Hebrew word for love there, is the word used for Yahweh's covenant commitment to Israel. And if you have a look back up there at verse 15 in regards to Israel, yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring, that word of Yahweh's covenant commitment here is used for Yahweh's commitment to the stranger. It's mind-blowing. I can't get my head around the significance of that. It doesn't quite fit my categories, but it's there. In other words, Yahweh, the God of Israel, has a fierce commitment to the vulnerable stranger. Yahweh is on the stranger's side. Yahweh loves the stranger. Structurally, this love is parallel to Yahweh's love to Israel. But there's a difference here in the text between Yahweh's love for the stranger and loves for Israel. Can you see it there? The difference is that Yahweh's love for Israel comes with a warning. But Yahweh's love for the stranger just is. He is resolutely, permanently on the side of vulnerable people. This is so strong. I can barely get my head around it. But we do get here a sense of the Old Testament roots of what Christ says. Caitlin Greitmer quoted it earlier in the prayer. What Christ says in Matthew 25, Christ said, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Christ said, "As you did it to these, the least of my brothers, you did it to me." That Christ stands with the poor. Now I need to say again that this blows my mind each time I look at it, but it is what Scripture says. And as I try and wrestle with this, I'm helped by a theologian from Peru, Gustavo Gutierrez, who was wrestling with the same question. How can it say that Yahweh stands with the poor so strongly? And Gustavo Gutierrez says this, Yahweh stands with the poor, not because vulnerable people are good, but because Yahweh is good. Now let's go into this text one step deeper. How does Yahweh love the vulnerable here in this text? How does he love the stranger? Well, we see here in verse 18 that he gives them food and clothing, just as he does us. He loves them with a providential, providing love of the Creator. The other thing we see here, very significant, is he executes justice for them. What that means is that Yahweh, the God of Israel, has secured a future for the world. He's secured it, we know as Christians, through the death and resurrection of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there, in Christ's resurrection, is anchored a certain future for the world. No more tears, no more vulnerability, a future, a newly, a renewed world where everyone is thriving. Yahweh executes justice. And I was listening to a sermon that illustrated this of Martin Luther King Jr., that great civil rights activist. And he was telling the story in this wonderful sermon of the Manhattan bus boycott. And you probably know it, but because of the incredible apartheid in America's South in the 60s, Martin Luther King was one of the leaders who began this bus boycott in Manhattan, where African Americans would not ride the buses. They were the people who caught the buses, and it was a major financial crisis for that city. And he spoke in this sermon of getting even 30 death threats by phone each night. And he'd be down away from his family in the Montgomery, and he would receive these death threats. And he said at first he was resilient, but then he started to shake. And he was losing power as he preached and spoke. And he was losing confidence to inspire those people he was leading. And so he spoke about how he dug deep in Christ. And he quoted that wonderful African-American hymn. And this reflects, I suppose, something of how Yahweh secures justice. It says, you know the hymn, "There is a balm in Gilead to make the wounded whole. There is a balm in Gilead to heal the sin-sick soul." And he's quoting there from Jeremiah chapter 8, anchoring in the certain future that Christ has won in his resurrection. So now we move to the final verse of our passage, verse 19. "Love the stranger, therefore, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt." Sorry, I've swapped the translation. It's the same word. Where it says, "You were strangers in the land of Egypt," it's referring to that time in Israel's life where she, in Jacob's time, pilgrimed down to Egypt because of famine. And you remember Jacob and his 12 sons pilgrimaging from Israel down into the land of Egypt. And at first, you'll recall, Pharaoh, because of his son Joseph, was generous and offered hospitality to Jacob and his sons. And then you remember a new Pharaoh started to reign in Egypt and everything changed. Do you recall that? Well, we just turn to the opening chapter of Exodus and we'll just read it quickly. It's interesting to read. Exodus chapter 1 is where this part of Israel's story is recorded. Would you turn with me to Exodus chapter 1 just so you can see it for yourself? Exodus 1. Israel's formative story, isn't it? Exodus chapter 1, we'll read first of all verse 1, then we'll skip. "These are the names of the sons of Israel," and Israel's another name for Jacob, "who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah." And we know those names become the tribes of Israel, don't we? Then we'll skip down to verse 8. "Then a new king, a new Pharaoh who did not know about Joseph, came to power in Egypt. 'Look,' he said to his people, 'the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies to fight against us and leave the country.' So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and the Israelites built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh." So can you see here in our text now in Deuteronomy, Israel is to show the hospitality to the stranger that she herself would have liked to have received in Egypt. She's to show the hospitality to the stranger in her midst that she did receive from the first Pharaoh and emphatically did not receive from the second Pharaoh. That's what that verse means. And it hits us as Christians too, because as Christians, we too, predicated on that metaphor of redemption from Egypt, are redeemed from slavery to sin, and so respond in gratitude. As Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 17, Romans 6, verse 17, "But thanks be to God," Paul says, "that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed." And elsewhere in that chapter, Romans chapter 6, Paul says, "You were slaves to sin, now you are slaves to God. You were slaves to sin, now you are slaves to righteousness." We too are freed to live a life for Christ and for his world. So what now, going back to our text, if we could just reverse please, Joe, back to our text. What does it look like to love the stranger in Deuteronomy's terms? If Israel actually does love the stranger in her midst, what does that look like practically? Well, let's just flip with our fingers around. Would you turn with me, please, to Deuteronomy verse 23 to verse 15. Deuteronomy 23, 15. I'm just going to go to two passages, that's all. Just two passages, and then we'll conclude. Deuteronomy 23, 15. And the question is, if Israel loves a stranger, what's it look like? What are they supposed to do? What's love the stranger mean? Does it mean give him a kiss? Or is there something more material? Deuteronomy 23 from verse 15. This is talking about an escaped slave here. If a slave escapes and runs into your town, that's the context. Verse 15 of Deuteronomy 23, "You shall not give up to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you." Now this is verse 16, it's very important. "He shall dwell with you in your midst, in the place he shall choose, or she shall choose, within one of your towns. Wherever it suits him, you shall not wrong him." Did you see the significance of those words? "He shall choose within one of your towns, wherever it suits him." In other words, in Israel, anyone could live anywhere, even an escaped slave, certainly a stranger. So if someone wanted to come into Israel and live in their town, even though he wasn't part of our town, maybe of a different tribe, different ethnicity, they could. And Israel had to offer them hospitality. Anywhere at all. I read a novel of Nega Meslakia from Ethiopia, and he's a Canadian refugee from Ethiopia. And his story reminded me of this verse. And he tells a story of when he first arrived in Canada, and then became a landed immigrant. And he was walking out of immigration, the office, which I have done just a few months ago. And he came from communist Ethiopia, because Ethiopia in that day was communist. It isn't now. And he walked out of immigration, and he expected to be picked up by a police van and beaten. And he was waiting for the police van and for the bruises to come. And it didn't come. And he thought, I can live here and not get beaten up. I can live here. And that experience of Nega Meglesia is the experience that, well, anyone who wanted to live in Israel could have. And you can see that from Deuteronomy 23, verse 15 and 16. I can live here and find a home where I can thrive. The second text I want to take you to as we answer this question, what did it mean in that original context to love the stranger, is to go to Deuteronomy chapter 16. Our last text for today, Deuteronomy 16. And we'll go to verse 11. And to give you a context again, to save us reading the whole passage, it's similar to the context of chapter 26 that we read at the beginning of our time. It's another harvest festival, and each springtime and summertime and autumn, there is this, around that period of the harvest, the family, three times a year, the Israelite family sojourns to the sanctuary, maybe a day or two's journey, and sacrifices and worships and celebrates there with feasting. And it's a celebration and the food. It's like Thanksgiving. It's like our Thanksgiving feast. It's the highlight of the festal calendar. It's the only time that a lot of Israelite families would have eaten meat. So it was huge. It was huge. So if you have a look here in verse 11 and see who was included. In verse 11 of chapter 16, "And rejoice," there's the joy, "rejoice before the Lord your God at the place he will choose as a dwelling for his name. So they're at the sanctuary. Now who's there? You, your sons and daughters, your men servants and your maid servants. So your slaves are there. And it's not slavery in our terms. It's better terms than that. Much better terms. The Levites in your towns and the stranger, the alien, the fatherless, that's the orphan, and the widow. In other words, can you see this remarkable thing? Here's an Israelite on the family farm. Let's say they're up here in Zebulun, up here near the Sea of Galilee. And they take the vulnerable people who are working on their farm, including the stranger, including the widow, all these people that they're providing a home for, and they sojourn down to Jerusalem, the sanctuary, and there they celebrate. Is there a cost to that Israelite family? Of course there is. It's a huge cost. It's a radical generosity. And that's what God has called his people to. And of course, that picture of that celebration meal really is, as you probably know, the dominant, the strongest, dominant's too strong. It's the strongest, most pervasive picture of the kingdom of God in the Bible. In other words, if you were to say, what is one image that's most used in the Bible to say, this is the shape of the kingdom, it's a celebration meal. And do you remember back at Easter time, we had a series called Eating Our Way Through the Gospels. And during that series, we said again and again that New Testament scholars have often said Jesus literally ate his way through the Gospels. How many was it? Between 20 and 30 fellowship meals that Jesus shared, usually with people who certainly couldn't pay him back, the outsiders, the outcasts. He lost his reputation for it. And then you go to Revelation 19, the very end of the Bible, and how is the renewed world pictured? It's the wedding supper of the Lamb. It's another feast. So it's a picture of the radical generosity and the celebration that God's people are called to share with people who need it as we live as signs to the kingdom of God. It's interesting, as I was thinking through our self-sponsoring refugees in January, because they probably won't come to our church. I would imagine, for example, if they came from Zaire, that they would want to worship with an African community. I would, if I was from Zaire and didn't, English was my second language. So I was thinking, what does a celebration meal look like if we're not doing meals with this family, which is probably what's going to happen. I suppose the celebration is, I suppose, the mutual benefit, the mutual joy we will share together with them in our generosity to them and them giving to us in that context as well, I suppose. The radical welcome of Christ. The radical welcome of Christ. The stuff we've hit in Deuteronomy is pretty confronting, I think. But you would expect that kind of confronting, radical welcome for a God who was crucified to welcome sinners, wouldn't you?